Sunday, I mentioned that for the month of May, on Wednesday nights, that we would be doing a study on how we got our Bible. And this is going to be a little bit different kind of study than what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. And it's going to be more of a teaching style time. And so because of that, I welcome your questions. Any questions that you might have or comments, feel free to just stop me, put your hand up, interrupt me. I'm probably just going to keep trucking along, but if you have a question, feel free to ask me something, and I'll probably ask at the end as well if we have any questions. And this is a big topic, a big issue, and so there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover it all in 5 weeks, but so it's going to be kind of more of a flyover. Here's some of the big issues, some of the big picture of it. And so maybe it will provide you with some desire to dig a little deeper, even on your own. And along the way, I'll probably recommend some resources if you're interested in going a little deeper into the issue. And that leads me into this comment too, and that is, none of this is original with me. So I'm very much leaning on and standing on the shoulders of other people who have done a lot of the digging and hard work of researching this. I'm just a gatherer of materials, and so this is coming from other folks that I've learned a lot from, both people that I've learned from in classrooms as well as books that I've read. And so I just want to pass it on to you, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement and edification to you. And so what we're going to be studying is from God to us, basically how we got our Bible. And as we do this tonight, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at these. Before we do that, here's some pictures. I don't know if you can see that. It's kind of far away. Feel free to come and look at these afterward. But what that is that's a picture of a leaf or a portion from one of the Isaiah scrolls that was discovered at the Dead Sea. This is one of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we have of the entire Bible. It dates back, the best that we can figure out, it dates back to probably a century or two, even before the time of Jesus. Now, just to put this a little bit in perspective, the next oldest manuscripts that we have for the Old Testament were about 1,000 years later than that. So up until 1947, we were dealing with Hebrew manuscripts that dated back to about 1,000 years ago, so about 900 AD. And with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, we jumped back 1,000 years in terms of manuscript history. It was probably one of the largest biblical history discoveries in, you know, a millennia. It was that huge. And the awesome thing about it is that with a 1,000-year gap in copying and transmission history, the differences in the wording between the Dead Sea Scrolls and a scroll like this, about 1,000 years difference, the differences in wording between them are not that great. Not that much. A word or two here or there. But that shows the care and the detail to which these people copied the Bible over hundreds of years. This one is a picture of, this is, the first one that I showed you was a portion of a scroll. This is a picture of a page from a book, sometimes known as a codex. What we think of as a book with a binding and with pages, individual leaves in it, that really was never used in the history of the world until after the time of Jesus. And so probably about this late in the first century, maybe even second century AD, everything before then were scrolls. If they were of any length, they were on a scroll. And so the book form didn't come into history until about the second century AD. This one is a page from Codex Leningrad, the Leningrad Codex, which is of the entire Old Testament Hebrew Bible. This dates to around the 900s AD, but it's of the entire Old Testament. This next picture is part of a Greek codex of the New Testament. This is from Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered on the Sinai Peninsula toward the end of the 1800s. And this is a page from 2 Timothy. This manuscript dates to about 300 years or so after the time of Jesus. So about 350 AD. These are some of the things that we'll be talking about, how we got our Bible. And so what are we going to do tonight? Tonight, I want to address four things. One, what are we studying over the next 5 weeks? Where are we going? So what steps, what's our pathway? If you're watching Dora the Explorer, you know, you would have, where's the map? Map tells us which way to go. First, we go to the chocolate forest, right? Then we go to this lake, and that's how we get to Abuela's house, okay? So there's steps along the way. Only a parent of 3 and 5 year olds could do that illustration. And preschool teachers, that's right. So here's the map of where we're going to go. Where are we going over the next 5 weeks? And then why do we need this study? Why is this important? Why do we need to do this? How is it helpful? And then how should we go about it? How should we receive information like this? How should we study it? And so tonight, what are we studying? First of all, our purpose is to understand how God gave us the Scriptures. So the title is From God to Us. How do we have God's truth? How did He give it to us? And so we want to know, where did this come from? And how did we get it? How does this truth, this revelation of God, come from Him to us? And so now that we have a Bible that we can hold in our hands, or now that we're in the 21st century, we have the same truth on our iPhones or on our iPads. How does it come to us? So how do we get it? And what we're going to find over the course of the next few weeks is that our Bible, the finished product that we have, is the result of a long history of complex events and processes. So it's a lot of people, a lot of history, a lot of hard work, a lot of labor that went into making sure that we have God's Word for us in our hands. So it's a complex study, and so we're just going to scratch the surface over the next few weeks. Let's ask some questions, just kind of basic introductory questions. What is the Bible? We're talking about how do we get the Bible? What is the Bible? The Bible really comes from a Greek word, biblia, which means books. So the Bible really is a collection of books, a collection of documents. And so the Bible is a collection of sacred books that serve as the authoritative writings for the Christian church. So we're Christians, we're a church. Our authority, especially as Baptists and really as Protestants, we believe that our sole authority for faith and for practice is the Word of God. And so it is our authoritative foundation. It's a collection of sacred books. 66 different individual writings divided into two testaments, or sometimes referred to as covenants. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, at least in our English Bibles, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The Old Testament, and probably some of you have seen this division of our English Bibles, and I think it's very helpful. We have the law from Genesis through Deuteronomy. So I'm just going to enumerate them for us. If you don't know the books of the Bible, take time to learn it. Carolyn can probably teach you a song that goes with it. But we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we have the four or five books of the law, sometimes called the Pentateuch, Penta coming from five. And so we have the law. We also have history, books that are more historical narrative, describing the history of Israel as a people and as a nation. Joshua through Esther, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then we have some books that are, for lack of a better term, called poetry. And these would contain the Psalms, as well as wisdom books like Job and Proverbs. And so this runs from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or sometimes called Song of Solomon. And then we have the prophets. And in our English Bibles, we've divided these into what's called major prophets and minor prophets. And so in the major prophets, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And then the minor prophets, not minor because they're not important, but generally speaking, they're short in comparison to the longer prophets, the major prophets. And so we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so this is how our English Bible is arranged. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we have 39 books in our Old Testament. That's in our English Bibles. The Hebrew Bible, the way it is arranged, is a little bit different. In fact, you could even see this today. If you were to go to Books a Million or some bookstore like that and go to their religion section, go to the Jewish section. Go to the Judaica section in Books a Million or in Borders, someplace like that, and you will find their Bible, which the Jewish Bible is just the Old Testament. And if you picked up their Jewish Bible, it would have the same books that we have in our Old Testament, but they would be arranged differently. They would have a different grouping and a different arrangement of the individual books. And so their Bible, which is for us just the Old Testament, their Bible they refer to as the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is really just an acronym for the three groups that are in the Hebrew Bible. So you have the T for Torah, which is the law. You have the N for Nevi'im, which is the word for prophet. Nevi'im is the plural, prophets in the Old Testament. And then the Ketubim, which are the writings. So T, N, K, that's how they get that label, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. And what's interesting is that we see Jesus referring to the Bible in exactly those terms. In Luke 24:44, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in," notice the threefold grouping, "the law, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms." Now, he calls it the Psalms instead of the Ketubim or the writings, but the reason he does that is because the Psalms is the first book in the Ketubim, in the writings. And so Jesus refers to this threefold distinction of the Scriptures. And so we have the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, same as ours, the law. But then the order is a little bit different. In the prophets, the Nevi'im, they call books that we would call history books, they call them prophets. So Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, they call prophets. They call them the former prophets, the earlier prophets, which is significant because their philosophy of it is that these men who are writing these books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, they're not just giving us a history. They're giving us a prophetic account, a theological, divinely revealed account of that history. It's a theological focus. And so the items that they choose to include, the items and even the order in which they discuss them may not necessarily be purely chronological. Like we would say a history book is, from A to Z. They're putting events in here, just like in the Gospels. The Gospel writers are giving us true historical events, but not necessarily in historical order, because their ultimate purpose is to give us a theology of the Christ, of his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection. Well, the former prophets, the earlier prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, they're giving us historical events, but they're doing it for a theological purpose. And so they're prophets. And interestingly enough, if you read through these books, notice the prophetic mind that is able to tell you what David is thinking or what some of these other biblical characters are thinking, what their motives are. How could someone do that, tell you what the motive of a person is or what they're thinking, unless it's divinely revealed as a prophecy to them? These are prophets. And so Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, they combine in one book. 1 and 2 Kings, they combine into one book. And then they have the latter prophets, what we refer to as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, they don't put here. Lamentations, they put in the third section, the writings section. And then what they call the 12, which is what we refer to as the minor prophets. So the book of the 12. And then you have the Ketubim, which is the rest of the books in different order from ours, beginning with Psalms and ending with Chronicles. So Chronicles is the last book in their Bible. What's fascinating about that is that Jesus, in Luke 11:51, says this, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Now, in English, we might think all Jesus is doing is he's saying from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. But that's not what Jesus is doing, because in neither Hebrew nor Greek is their letter for Z the last letter of the alphabet. He's not going from A to Z. What he's going from is he's going from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. So from the blood of Abel, who was killed in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, whose death is recorded in Chronicles, he says, you'll be held responsible for it all. So this is the Hebrew order, and Jesus was aware of it. And so we have some implications from this. One is that this threefold division of the scriptures, law, prophets, and writings, was already set by the time of Jesus in the first century, as well as the number and arrangement of the books of the Hebrew Bible, already set by the time of Jesus, so that he could refer to them in those terms, law, prophets, and writings, and even their order. And so that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The New Testament, we also have some different kinds of writings. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Acts, which is more of a historical narrative of the apostles and the expanse of the church. We have the epistles, both Paul's epistles and then epistles written by others from Romans through Jude. And then we have prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. And so these 66 books, here's why I went through those, that listing and those arrangements, because these 66 books were not all written at the same time. That's something that we have to think about. When we pick up the Bible, we're picking up one book, one collection, and it has been a collection for a very long time, but that's not how it originally started. These individual writings started as individual writings. And what would have happened is they would have been disseminated either individually or as small groups, like we see with the 12, the book of the 12, the minor prophets, small groups. That's how they were disseminated for a long period of time. And not until after the time of Jesus, obviously after the New Testament is complete, probably 2nd century AD, do we have a completed Bible and beginning to be collected into one book with pages in a binding, like what we would refer to as a book. And so prior to this time, they were disseminated individually or as smaller collections. And so this book of books that we call the Bible came into being over a period of 1,500 years. Think about that. From Moses to John, who wrote Revelation. 1,500 years and approximately 40 different people involved. And so it's a very diverse book with a long history. We have diverse writers, all kinds of different people involved in the composition of this book. We have kings like David and Solomon. We have statesmen like Daniel. We have herdsmen, just a shepherd like Amos. We have fishermen, Peter and John. We have priests, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Prophets, Isaiah and Micah. A tax collector, a hated, despised tax collector like Matthew. A rabbi trained as a Pharisee like Paul. A physician like Luke. So very diverse authorship, written from all over the world at that time. A lot of it, of course, written right there in Israel and in the Holy Land, most of the Old Testament. But then we also have Paul's prison epistles being written from Italy, probably from Rome. Some being written from Greece. Asia Minor, which is what would be today modern-day Turkey. 1 Corinthians. Jeremiah wrote from Egypt in exile, Mesopotamia, Daniel, of course, in Babylon, writing from that region. So all over the world coming together to be gathered and collected into one book. Diverse literary styles, and we've been talking about this a little bit on Sunday night, just the different kinds of writing that we have in the Bible. So we have history and laws, poetry, prophecy and apocalyptic, like Daniel and Revelation, gospels, letters, and wisdom literature, like Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So a lot of different kinds of writing, diverse languages, at least three different languages, most likely just three, Hebrew, most of the Old Testament, Aramaic, which very, very close to Hebrew in terms of relationship, but not the same language. I was thinking about this today, and maybe the closest analogy in our time might be something like Spanish and Portuguese. They're very close, and some words you would be able to understand between the languages, but they're enough different that they're considered different languages. So Aramaic, portions of Ezra, almost half of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and then interestingly, one verse in Genesis has Aramaic in it. The Greek, the New Testament was written all in Greek. So three different languages in the Bible. And so basically the point of this is, here are the implications of this. The Bible didn't just fall in our laps. God didn't just say, here, you know, here's a book, here's the Bible. It's a very long, elaborate process that God is providentially overseeing, composed of individual books written over a long span of time. Individual writings that were then copied and collected into groups and then eventually into one book. And so the scriptures then were transmitted through the centuries by copying and translating into the languages of the world. So basically, our study is going to involve an understanding of this complex history of all these processes over a long period of time. And so that's what our study entails. So where are we going? How are we going to do that? We got 4 weeks left in the month of May. So we're going to cover four topics. Composition, which we'll talk about what that is in just a second. Composition, canonization, transmission, and translation. I think if we break down the process, these are probably the four most logical compartments to put everything into. Composition, canonization, transmission, and translation. What is composition? By this, basically, we mean the writing of the original document. So when Paul writes a letter, and so at one point in time in the history of the world, there was one copy of Romans. Paul had just written it, or more than likely dictated it to Tertius. If you read the last chapter of Romans, it mentions Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Most likely he's his scribe. And so at one point in time, we had one copy of the book of Romans. That's what I'm talking about, composition. The process of from God to Paul to papyrus, to paper. How did that happen? So we're going to be talking about that. And so in the process of talking about that, we're going to study that this is not just the product of Paul's imagination or Paul's ingenuity. But what we're dealing with is a written record of God's revelation to his people. So these individual books are not just human books. They're God's revelation. And they're the authoritative word of God. If you think about it, that is incredibly relevant to our day, isn't it? Incredibly relevant. An essential, I would say non-negotiable aspect of our faith as Christians is we believe that this book is from God and that it contains absolute truth, that to which our lives are accountable. Our world hates that. The very thought of that, even the very thought, not even just the Bible, even the very thought of the idea that there is such a thing as an absolute truth that I am responsible for, our world doesn't like that either. And so, in all the debates and discussions that are really, really heated right now in our time, and I believe, I don't necessarily have prophetic vision, past and future, but I think that 2012, 2013, we're seeing a dramatic shift in the culture of our nation and the scales tipping and going from a country that was at least respectable, even if it didn't follow it, at least respectable toward biblical morality. That is changing, that is shifting right before our very eyes. To now where to talk about the Bible or its truth or authority is you're a hateful bigot. We're at that tipping point right now. And so this study is important for us. What is this book? Is this just some Jewish rabbi Paul writing down his rambling thoughts about who he thinks God is? Is this just John having a dream one night saying, here's how I think the end of the world's going to go? Or is this God revealing himself to us? That's an eternal question. A question of eternal significance. And so we're going to be looking at these documents, how they got from God to the original authors. And so we'll be talking about what makes these books different. What is it about these books that's different? And essentially, that has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's superintendence. That's the word that theologians use to talk about inspiration. The Holy Spirit's guidance, protection, watch care over this process of writing the scriptures. And so in talking about that, we're going to address some issues like revelation, God revealing truth to us, inspiration, which has to do with the written record of that revelation, inscripturation, you might call it. Inerrancy, that is the Bible's truthfulness and inability to lie, and its authority. So we'll talk about that when we talk about composition. Then canonization. What do we mean by canonization? The word canon refers to the writings regarded as Holy Scripture, basically the list of books. Which books are the Bible and which books are not? And so canonization refers to the process, the historical process, by which certain books came to be regarded as Holy Scripture and other books did not. And so we'll be talking about, you know, which books are included in the canon, which books are from God, which books aren't. How do these books come to be included in the canon? And why only these and not others? And so we'll talk about that when we talk about canonization. Then God reveals it to us. We have the Bible. It's been composed. It's been gathered into a collection, a gathered canon of books, and then it's transmitted. Transmission. And so how this basically has to do with how the scriptures were transmitted around the world, geographically, and also through time to later generations. And so how that one letter of Romans, that one copy of the letter of Romans, got around the world and got down to us. That's what we're talking about with transmission. And it basically involves the copying of biblical texts. We'll talk about how that was done and look at that a little bit. And the thing about that is so amazing when you stop and think about the Bible that we have in our hands is that up until about 500 years ago, it was all done by hand. For 3,000 years, just let that sink in for a moment. For 3,000 years from the time of Moses, roughly 1500 BC, to the time of the invention of the printing press and beginning to produce printed Bibles on that printing press. For almost 3,000 years, every single copy of the Bible was written by hand through painstaking effort at great cost under hostile conditions. We have the Bible because of the sacrifices of those people. And I can joke about this because I joke about it with him personally, but Luke would never make a scribe, my son. Luke, never make a scribe. I wouldn't either if you saw my handwriting. But if you look at some of these handwritten manuscripts, some of the ones I showed you at the beginning, those three pictures that I showed you, they're all handwritten. And so you saw in that third one that I showed you, Codex Sinaiticus of the New Testament, the perfect columns, the perfect width of all those columns, the perfect spacing between the columns, the exact same size of all the letters and the spacing of the letters. Some of the most beautiful things that you'll ever see in the world are ancient handwritten manuscripts, especially Hebrew ones. Not only the letters in the words themselves, but even the artistry in the margins and the opening pages. Incredibly beautiful works of art. Painstaking effort, copied down and handed down to us up until about 1450. And then from that point on, we have the printing press. And so both in their original languages and then in other translations, the Bible is copied. For the first time in the history of the world, can you make an exact duplicate of something mechanically? That's going to play into our discussion. Because for 3,000 years, they're copying this by hand, and anytime you're copying something by hand, there are going to be some differences. There are going to be some... If I were to say, open your Bibles right now in English in perfect lighting with nice ballpoint pens that don't run out of ink and perfectly square paper, rectangular paper, and I would say, open your Bibles and copy the book of Romans. Every one of us would miss a letter somewhere. We'd miss a word somewhere. Or what we would do is we would see the same word on two lines, and we'd skip a whole line because our eyes would shift to the next line. So these kinds of things happened over the course of that 3,000 years in copying the Bible. The great thing is we have hundreds, even thousands of manuscripts to compare and to see where those mechanical errors happened. And so in 1450, for the very first time, we have the ability mechanically to make an exact duplicate of something, like we have the capability to do today. When I walk in this room, lay something on the flat glass, hit the button, it's going to be the exact copy of that. We didn't have that ability until the 1400s. And so that's transmission. Then we have translation, because the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. We have to get it into other languages if we're going to read it, unless we're going to learn all those languages ourselves. And so the Bible has been being translated into other languages so that people can understand the message. Our focus, obviously, is going to be on English translations. Thankfully, in God's grace, the Word of God is being translated all over the world. And many, many places, even today in our 21st century world, even still today, there are hundreds of places that don't have the Word of God in their own vernacular language. That's a shame. We need to continue to work to fix that. But so lots and lots of translations. We're just going to focus on what we read in English. And so we'll look a little bit at the history of that, how we got our English Bible. And also we'll talk a little bit about how you translate itself, because that comes into some of the translations that are available today, is they have a little bit different philosophy in how you go about translating languages from one to the other. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And so why do we need this study? Well, one, I think because of a lack of knowledge. You know, for most of us, this is not something that we're innately familiar with. This is a lot of historical information that we need to think about. And so most people, I would say the average Christian, hasn't really thought a whole lot about how we got the Bible. They have it, they read it, and they study it, but they don't really think a lot about the process of how we got it. And so there's just a general lack of knowledge about that. Sometimes that lack of knowledge leads to false ideas. And so we end up with, because of lack of knowledge and assumptions, sometimes we end up with false ideas about how we got our Bible. And then sometimes that leads to unnecessary division. And some of you may know what I'm talking about, some unnecessary division. And specifically, you know, maybe someone claiming that only one translation is the Word of God. Well, I think we need to think through this issue and study it so that we know the process, so that we don't cause unnecessary division about these things. But then also I think another great reason for this is to defend our faith. To defend our faith. There's a guy that you may have seen on TV. His name is Bart Ehrman. And he is a biblical scholar, teaches at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Got his PhD from Princeton. He got his undergraduate degree from Moody Bible Institute. Was a Christian, evangelical Christian. Went to Moody Bible Institute, then went to Princeton and lost his faith. went to Princeton and lost his faith, and now he's a New Testament scholar, but one that is very, very critical and skeptical of how we got the Bible. Skeptical of its authority, skeptical of its divine origin, and writing all kinds of books casting doubt and casting shadows over our Bible. And writing, and here's the dangerous thing, is scholar, probably one of the most respected in the world, respected New Testament scholars, but he's not writing up in the clouds. That's the dangerous thing about it. He's writing, and his books are right there on the border shelves or on Books A Million shelves. He's writing at the popular level for the average everyday person to read, and he's casting doubt upon the Word of God. And he's taking facts and manipulating them and twisting them and painting them in a certain light so that they look the worst possible. Well, you need to know how we got our Bible so that if your neighbor or your coworker has read the book called Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman, you can have a defense and say, Bart Ehrman has an agenda, and let me show you why. And so you might have some tools to be able to respond to that. And so to defend our faith. And so how should we do it? Just a couple of comments. One is, I think as we study this, we want to avoid unhealthy extremes. Unhealthy extremes. And I would say this of any study of the Bible or study about the Bible. A study of the book of the Bible or a study of a doctrine, you want to avoid unhealthy extremes. And those two extremes would be undiscerning acceptance. So don't just take what I'm saying and say, hey, he's right about everything. Because I'm not. And I'll probably make mistakes. So don't have an undiscerning acceptance. But at the same time, the other side of that too is sometimes we can fall on the other side of the fence and we can have a critical unteachableness. That is, I know what I believe and nobody's going to teach me otherwise. Well, that's not a healthy place to be either. And so we want to avoid those two extremes. What we want is a healthy balance of discerning teachableness. We want to be discerning. We want to think through issues. But we also want to be teachable and be humble and be willing to learn new things and accept the fact that we don't know everything. And so a discerning teachableness. And so my prayer for this study is that it will give us a greater appreciation for the Word of God and a greater desire to know its contents. I want to know God's Word, to know what it says, and to appreciate it more. And I pray also that it will cause us to stand in awe at the grace of God, which has allowed us to have His message in our hands. When we think through this complex history that we're going to try to look at, I hope that it overwhelms you. I really do. I hope that as we think through some of these things and think about all the detail and all the work and all the effort and expense that went on for centuries to give us the Bible, I hope that it overwhelms you. And that you think, our God is a gracious God. Our God is a gracious God working through people to give us His truth that He didn't have to give us. Ever think about that? That even God speaking to us is grace. God is under no constraints. As the God and sovereign of the universe, He is under no constraints to reveal anything to us. But He did, mercifully and graciously, gave us His truth, revealed Himself to us ultimately in the person of His Son, Jesus, and has shown us the way of salvation. And so I hope that it leads us to appreciate God's grace, that we have His truth in our hands. And so that's really my hope for the whole study, just to give us maybe some defense for those that would try to steer us away from the faith, but also to give us an appreciation for God's Word and for His grace. Do y'all have any questions, any thoughts tonight? I know that was fast, and I was trucking through that, but any thoughts, any questions that you had along the way? But this was just kind of an introduction, kind of a flyover of where we're going, and I hope that it's profitable to you. I hope that it helps you to grow in your faith. And so if y'all have any questions that you want to ask me afterward, feel free.